Certainly good to be here this morning. Thankful to be here today. I do ask an issue for your prayers. I made the mistake of right before services eating a couple of powdered donuts, and I think I sucked some powdered sugar into my lungs, and it's just really fighting with me. So I do ask an issue for your prayers. I'm also a little bit body weary. Most of you know we're in the process of building a house and moving out of our old one, and Bill and I spent the better part of yesterday moving a bunch of shelves and a bunch of stuff over to some storage area, and my body is not as capable as it once was. I'm not as young as I used to be, and I'm quickly figuring that out. Now, other than those two things, I don't have any more complaints to share with you right now. I'll leave it at that. I've got plenty more. I'm just not going to share them at the moment. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to the last chapter of the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 28. We're going to look at some of the very last words that our Lord spoke on this planet while he was here. This is after his resurrection. If you back up into chapter 28, you'll find that Matthew gives us a very short account of the post-resurrection period. Some of the others give us a lot more details. John, in particular, gives us a bunch of detail about events that happened at the tomb and with various people as Jesus came forth. Matthew keeps it very short. It's obvious that his focus is on other things, right? So he gives a very short account of the fact that Jesus risen from the tomb, an encounter with Mary and a couple of the others, and Jesus tells them to go tell the disciples that he's alive, that he has risen. And that's why we're here today, isn't it? That's our main purpose. That's why we meet on Sunday mornings, not on the old Sabbath of Saturday. It's because Jesus rose from the grave on Sunday morning. We're here to celebrate that, right? You know, we may look at things sometimes that talk about our depravity, that talk about us in a way that doesn't sound very positive, but honestly, the reason we come to this place on Sunday mornings is very celebratory. It's because Jesus Christ rose from the grave on the first day of the week. Now, after he came forth from the tomb, he didn't just leave this world. He stayed here, the Bible tells us, for 40 days. And he walked about amongst the people, and he talked to them, and he taught them. And we're going to share some of those words, and we're going to talk about this particular section of Scripture. It's going to be very familiar to you, and I'm just going to talk about it. There's going to be some technical stuff here, so you know, put your thinking caps on and be ready to kind of capture some of the things we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about it a little bit. So Matthew chapter 28, we're going to start at verse 16 and read through the end of the chapter. It says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them." So we got 11 disciples. Everybody know who the 11 disciples is? This is the 12 minus Judas, right? Judas betrayed Jesus, committed suicide, all that kind of stuff. He's gone. So we have the 11 remaining disciples that were the specially called ones that Jesus called himself. We call them the apostles, right, at this point. These are the 11 that are the apostles. And here they are. It says, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. In other words, they went to a place that Jesus told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Now, we all know those stories about how the disciples had some doubts. It wasn't just Thomas. All of them had some issues, right? And that ought to give us great comfort to know that even the apostles, these men that walked with Jesus every day, that spent time with him, that heard the teachings of Jesus Christ from his own mouth, that they experienced times of doubt. We experience times of doubt as well. And he says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. All power is given to me in heaven and earth. Well, that's no shocker if you understand who Jesus is. He's the God-man. He's God manifest in the flesh. He is God in heaven. So no shocker here that he has all power in heaven and earth. We believe in an omnipotent God, an all-powerful God, a triune God, yes, a God of three persons, certainly, but one God, each person being of the same essence. So hearing the Scripture declare Jesus to have all power in heaven and earth is no big surprise to anybody who understands the Trinity in that sense. But then he tells them this. He says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That's the first commandment he gives them. We're going to see this. This is two commandments. Then he says this. He says, secondly, he says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And then he gives them this message of comfort. He says, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And then there's that concluding word in the Gospel of Matthew. It says, amen. Now let's start here. Did you all know that every single one of the Gospels ends the same way? They all end with the same word. All four Gospels end with the word amen. Did you realize that? There's only one other historical book. When I say historical, I mean one that records historical events in some sort of chronology, whether it's perfect chronology or not. I'm not worried about that, but an event-based historical book that's recording events in time in the New Testament. Everybody know which book that is, right? It's the book of Acts. Right? All the others are letters. They're epistles. They are apocalyptic literature like the book of the Revelation. Did you know that all four of the Gospels, all four of those historical narratives end with the same word? They all say amen at the end. Do you know the book of Acts does not? Do you know why? Because what was being taught in the Gospels, what was being declared, was the work of Jesus Christ. And it was finished. And therefore, the writers could conclude their writing and say, amen. But the book of the Acts of the Apostles was the historical narrative of the coming of the kingdom of Jesus Christ and the manifestation of that kingdom in the church. And when the book of Acts ends, that story is not over. We're still living it today. The church remains as a witness today of the cause and work of Jesus Christ, and we continue to carry out that work in the world now. Matter of fact, I would submit to you that we continue to carry out the work that Jesus commanded right here. And that's what I want to talk to you about today. Now, how many people know what this particular scripture, if you start reading in verse 19 where it says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. How many people know what that's generally called? The Great Commission. Exactly right. It's called the Great Commission. We have names for certain things in scripture. Right, we just give them names. It's easier for us to reference them that way without having to reference, you know, book, chapter, and verse, right? We have things like the Lord's Prayer. We know where that is. We know what it is. When somebody says the Lord's Prayer, you immediately think about those words, you know. Our Father, who art in heaven. We go through that in our head. It just happens. You may not be able to quote the whole thing, but boy, there's enough of it there that you grab a little bit of it. You know, there's other things in Scripture we have names for. The Great Commission's one of them. Okay? We could go through a list. I'm not going to. This is the Great Commission. And basically, in this commission, Jesus is telling his disciples to go and to preach and to teach and to baptize. Right? Go, preach, teach, and baptize. And then he tells them what to teach. So he gives them two commands. One is to go. And the second is what they're to teach when they go. And it's really simple. It's not real complicated. He says, listen, I want you to go to all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. And those that you baptize, which we'll see in a minute, he says, I want you to teach them to observe all things, he says, whatsoever I have commanded you. So take what I've given you, and I want you to teach it to them. That's basically what he says. We're still doing that today. Matter of fact, that's part of being in the church. Part of the church model is that we as the generation that have been around for a while, and I'm, you know, really struggle calling myself part of that generation now. I'm not as young as I used to be. We're trying to pass the torch to the younger ones that are coming up. So that when we're not here anymore, so that when we're not standing here in this pulpit or leading the hymns or, you know, that there's younger people that come up behind us that carry on that torch, that can pass it on to the next generation. It's very important to us. Now, I want to tell you, I want you to understand that there is some controversy. I'm not going to be dishonest with you. There is some controversy, some disagreement over this commission, specifically to whom it was given and whether or not it continues. And that's what I want to talk about today. I want to give you my position. I think it's the biblical one. If I didn't think it was the biblical one, I wouldn't be giving it to you. Certainly wouldn't be doing it from the pulpit. If it was just an opinion on my part, or at least I thought it was an opinion, I'd probably do it somewhere else. I'd probably, you know, do it over the dinner table or something. But I really think this is biblical. And I do think this is important. I think it's important for the church to understand. It's important for us to understand. And I think it's especially, and you'll see why in a minute, especially think it's important for the ministry to understand. Okay? So there's really three possible explanations, three different positions on the commission when it comes to who it was given to. Now, understand, this was so important. You might say, well, Brother Martin, this sounds like it's going to be really technical, and I'm not sure I really want to sit through this. I really just wish you'd get up and talk about grace. I'm going to tell you something, though. I understand, and I'm with you, and we'll talk about grace some. But this is something that Jesus thought was so important that it's one of the last things he told his disciples. That sounds pretty important to me. So it seems like it ought to be something pretty important for us to understand. And we ought to take the time to say, well, if Jesus thought it was that important, then I'm going to sit back for a minute and I'm going to trust that he's going to bless me with this message today. Okay? So there's three possible ways you can look at this. One is you can believe that the commission that Jesus just shared, those words, is an address or something given to the church of Jesus Christ. To the church. Okay? Just leave it there. We won't talk about the implications of that. Just leave it there. You can believe it was given to the church. Second, you could believe it was given to the apostles and that they fulfilled it. That is one position I've heard people take. In other words, it no longer applies. It was given to the apostles. They took the word. They took it to the uttermost parts of the earth. They took it to every nation, and they shared their. And we see some evidence that they did do that. They did the very best that they could. We know that Thomas spent time in India. We know that the Apostle Paul went up into Italy. We know that others went into North Africa. We know that they carried the gospel wherever they went, and they shared it broadly across their world. And some would argue that this commission was given to the 11, the apostles, and that they fulfilled it, and that the commission ended with them. That's one position that I've heard people take. And the last position is this, a little more complex, a little more drawn out, but just listen. The last position is that the commission was given to the apostles, similar position too, right? But that through them, it was delivered to the ministry of the church in every age. In other words, the apostles were given the commission by Christ. They transferred that commission to the ministry that came up under them, and then that ministry transferred it to the next generation and to the next generation and to the next, and it's become a living commission in the ministry ever since that time. So that's the third position. So let me just break the whole tension here and say, I believe it's number three. I hold position number three. I have throughout my entire ministry. This is not something that's changed. You know, I do know that from time to time as ministers of the gospel, as we study the word, we find out that we were wrong on certain things. Or we change our positions on some things. I want to tell you that the day I was sitting under the presbytery that ordained me in 1988 in Eastern Tennessee when I was just 21 years old, and they sit on the side of that church building and they asked me questions and they came and laid hands on me and prayed over me. My position on this particular scripture was exactly the same then as it is now. It hasn't changed a lick. In other words, what I'm trying to tell you is I haven't modernized in some way. This is what I was taught from the beginning. And I believe it's scriptural. I believe it's really, really scriptural. So what are we going to do today? Here's what I intend. I've actually got a list, so I'm going to read this list to you. I've got a list of what I want to accomplish. Number one, I want to establish the answer to that question. What is the question? To whom was the commission given? I want to establish it. I've already told you what I believe, but I want to establish it. I'll tell you what it is, tell you why I believe it. I want to demonstrate that answer has historical ground. Okay? I think I've already kind of started down that path when I tell you it's the same position I held when the day I was ordained. That was nearly 38 years ago, and a lot of people would consider that ancient history. That I'm old enough, right? That's pretty historical. But I'm going to go back even farther than that and show you that this was historical amongst our people. This is the way they viewed it. Okay? Third thing I want to do is demonstrate that this answer has biblical support. Really doesn't matter what I believe, what I think, and it really doesn't matter what other people believed and think if it's not biblical. It's like the old preacher that said, the Lord said it, I believe it, that settles it. There's only one problem with that statement. It doesn't matter what he believes. The truth is, if the Lord said it, that settles it. That's where we look for confirmation. Now, I'm going to tell you, I like to read after other people. I like to hear what other people say. And the reason I do is because I believe there is a safety in a multitude of counselors. Scripture is not subject to private interpretation. What does that mean? That means I don't get to look at it and come up with my own interpretations. I need to look at the Word of God, and I need to study it, and I need to pray, and I need the Holy Ghost to guide me, but I should also be looking at sound men and brethren that have interpreted as well and see where they stand. I may find that ultimately I go, you know what? I think they're wrong. That's okay. But if I come up with an interpretation that I can't find anywhere in the history of our people, I probably need to start being very cautious about that. That's a scary place to be. To not have anybody in history or even a contemporary that holds the same position I do. If I float a position and every person I know starts saying, Brother Morty, I think you're wrong, then I probably should step back from it and think about it a little bit before I get too rooted in it. Okay? And lastly, two things. We're going to deal with some of the common objections to my position, what I think is the biblical position, things people will say, well, I don't believe that because. We'll deal with some of those. And lastly, I'm going to explain what I think is the bottom line. Because I'm going to tell you right now, I'm going to start out up front by telling you that I know good people who hold all three positions. I know good people that hold all three. But there is a bottom line. And people have the right to hold the other two. I'm not here to tell you that if somebody holds one of the other two, I'm withdrawing fellowship from them. That's not what it's about. Because honestly, I know good people that hold all three positions, and people that hold the other two positions have the right to be wrong. That's kind of why I look at it, right? Nobody laughed. Come on. That was supposed to be funny. They have the right. I do think they're mistaken, but I hold charitably enough and humbly enough that if they want to hold it, I do not consider your position on the Great Commission to be an essential. But I do think it's important that we study it and try to learn. So if you decide I'm wrong later on, that's fine. We're not going to disagree over it. If you come and tell me I'm wrong on it, we're going to have a long conversation about it because I'm probably going to start preaching to you again. But this is my position, and this is where I hold. So we'll explain the bottom line later, why I say there is a bottom line, why it's important. So I believe the biblical position on this text, the one that I explained earlier, the one that I stated, where I said that I believe that the commission was given to the apostles, and through the apostles it was given to the ministry of the church in every age. I believe that the biblical position for that really comes from the text itself. I don't think we have to go far. I don't think we have to go outside of the text. I don't think we have to go to other scriptures and bounce around. And you know, sometimes you have to do that to prove things. You have to go from here to there and over there and find this and pick that up and put them together and lay precept upon precept and line upon line. And you come to a big picture story of what something's trying to teach you. I don't think we have to do that here. I think it's pretty clear right here. Why? Because there are two commandments given here. And the first commandment that he gave is that we go to all nations. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. That's the first commandment. Go, teach, and baptize. That's what he says. Go, teach, and baptize. That's the first command. Now, I think most of that is pretty clear. I don't think anybody has a problem understanding what it means to go, and I don't think anybody really has a problem understanding what it means to teach. We're supposed to teach the word, right? We're supposed to go as God leads. I think what people struggle with is the word nation. What does that mean? When he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, is he obligating us? Is he saying to every local church that if you don't have an outreach in every nation in the world, you're defying Scripture? Is that what he's saying? No. That's not what he's saying at all. Let me see if I can explain to you what Jesus is trying to get across to his apostles. And I think we can explain that if we go back in the book of Matthew a little bit and we look at what he told them before. And you'll understand why now, after his resurrection, he's saying, go ye therefore unto all nations. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 10 for a minute. So Matthew chapter 10, and we're going to look at verses 5 through 7, I think it is. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. This is when Jesus was instructing his disciples. That's not Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 7. Jesus is instructing his disciples. He's going to send them forth. It says, these 12, starting in verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, now this is what Jesus commanded them before. This is what he told them. He said, go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. But go rather, listen, here's what he tells them to do. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So Jesus sends the 12 out in Matthew chapter 10, and he puts a fence around their ministry. Right? Listen, I don't want you to go to the Samaritans. I don't want you to go to the Gentiles. I'm going to put a fence around your ministry. You're to go preach and teach. You're to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the only place you're supposed to preach that is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, that's not saying they have to stay there in Jerusalem. They have to go to certain, but they're only supposed to preach this message to Jewish people. That's what he tells them. And that fence stayed on their ministry throughout the life of Jesus. If you start looking for a place where Jesus says, okay, I'm gonna take the fence down and send you out, you'll find that you won't find one until Matthew 28. So when Jesus is there after his resurrection, when he's there at that point in Matthew chapter 28, in those verses that we read, verses 19 and 20, what we call the Great Commission, when he says to them, he says, go ye therefore unto all nations. This is the first time that Jesus removes the hedge, if you will, tears down the fence, and expands the ministry of the apostles. So he wasn't saying to them that you have to have an outreach or an outpost in every single nation under heaven. What he was saying to them was that the limitation of only being allowed to preach to the Jews has been lifted. Go to all nations. Go wherever I lead you. Go wherever the door is open. And even though he had done this, you see Peter have that problem, don't you? You remember that? Peter's on that rooftop. God lets down a sheet, and in it are all manner of unclean animals. And God says, Peter, arise and eat. And Peter says what? Not so, Lord. for nothing common nor unclean hath ever crossed my lips. God does it again. And eventually there's a knock on the door of the place where Peter is staying. And at the door is a Gentile soldier who says, "My master sent me to get a man named Peter to come and preach the gospel to him." And Peter's like, "Huh. So this is what the Lord was trying to tell me. The Lord was preparing me for the moment that a Gentile would come and ask for the gospel. Cornelius sends a servant to fetch Peter to come and preach the gospel to him. And so Cornelius is a praying man. He wants to hear the gospel. You tell me that story and I'm going to tell you, Cornelius was already born of the Spirit of God. He had a desire unto God. He had a desire unto righteous things. This wasn't about getting saved. It was about elucidating, illuminating, enlightening Cornelius' mind. It was about learning. And Peter does the wise thing. He goes. But he doesn't go alone. He's smart enough to take some folks with him so that if anybody ever asks any questions, there'll be witnesses. Peter goes, preaches the gospel to Cornelius. And when he's there, not only does Cornelius receive the gospel, Cornelius wants to be baptized. And Peter's like, "This is great." But he's still a wise man. So he turns to the church members that have come with him. And he says, "Anybody have any objections?" And they say, "No." And Peter baptizes Cornelius. And the first Gentile enters the church. This is a continuation. This is a direct result of the commission that God had given the apostles through Jesus Christ when he told them to go into all nations. This was the first example of the fence having been lifted and a man of God, a Jewish apostle, being led to a Gentile sinner that he could preach the gospel to him. So that's what nations means here. It's not intended to command that we go find every single governmental organization in the world and figure out where their borders are and make sure that we have at least one outpost of truth in every single one of those nations. No, it was a lifting of the limitation that was given in Matthew 10. Jesus had told them to go only to the household of Israel. And now he's telling them they can go wherever God leads them. Every time there's an open door. Now, if it had been all nations, then without exception, as we thought, then why would God have hindered Paul when he wanted to go east? You remember that? He hindered him. But he didn't want Paul to go that way. He had a different door for Paul to go through. And God led Paul in a different direction, and Paul walked through. Paul was fulfilling the commission by going. So the first command is, go ye therefore and teach all nations, right? That's what we're talking about. Go ye therefore and all nations and teach them. But there is a second command. Before we get to that, though, I want you to notice, side note, rabbit trail, no extra charge. I want you to notice that he says, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. How many of you have attended an Old Baptist baptism? How many of you have ever been to an Old Baptist baptism where the preacher didn't say, "I baptize thee in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost"? Every time, right? Some might raise their hand, some might not. I don't raise my hand. The reason I quit doing it is because I'm just not comfortable with it. I don't know why. It's just not my cup of tea, not my thing. And if I thought it was important, I'd do it. But I asked an old preacher one time, "Why do you raise your hand when you baptize someone?" "I baptized then." And he said, "Because the guy that baptized me did it." And I thought, well, then it's obviously not that important if nobody knows why they're doing it. So I don't do it. But I do say, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Ghost. Where do I get that pattern? Right there. Do you know that there's not a single place in Scripture besides that one that presents that pattern? Not one. Every time it mentions a baptism in the book of Acts, it says they baptized them in the name of Jesus. And some people say that's a contradiction. No, it's not. Because if they said, I baptize thee in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, the Son was in there, I did baptize them in the name of Jesus. But the pattern comes from Matthew 28. So if I believe that Matthew 28 was only given to the apostles and ended with them, why would I use that pattern? That's a problem. That's why I don't hold position number 3, partially. It's not the only reason, but it's partially why. Here's the real reason I don't hold it. It's the second command. After he told them to go into all nations and to teach people and to baptize, he says this. He says, teaching them, he tells us what to teach them. He says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And he says, lo, I am with you always, even in the world. So I want you to think about this a minute, because this takes a little mathematical, logical thinking. And I know everybody just went, God. But if I tell you in command 1 that I want you to do something, and then I tell you in command 2 that I want you to teach everything that I taught you, doesn't that mean you have to teach command 1 to everybody else? So when I say I want you to baptize these folks, and then I want you to teach those that you baptize everything I have taught you, doesn't that mean that I have to teach them to go into all nations as well? Because wasn't I commanded to do that? Yes, absolutely. If I don't turn around and teach the first command to those that I baptize, then I am failing on the second command. Because I'm not teaching them everything I was taught. See, this is a self-perpetuating commandment. It, by nature, perpetuates itself. Jesus said, listen, I want you to go, therefore, unto all nations, teaching and baptizing. And when you teach them everything I've commanded you. Which means I have to teach them to go into all nations and baptize and teach. And if I teach them that, and I teach them to teach those that they baptize everything I've commanded them, then they have to teach those commands as well. And so on and so forth. And it becomes a chain that passes down through the generations that's unbroken. That's my scriptural argument for why I believe the commission has not ended. It will continue as long as there are saints in this world that are being baptized and taught of Jesus Christ. It will continue to be carried on in this world as long as time exists. It will only stop when Jesus declares that time will be no more. When he comes back in the clouds of glory, descends from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trump of God sounds, and the dead in Christ rise. Why? Because at that point, this baptism, this teaching will no longer happen. It won't be necessary anymore. I mean, it won't be necessary, right? Brother Jim back there shaking his head, yeah. It won't be necessary anymore, right? Why? Because we will know him perfectly. And we will know everything that we failed to understand here in this life. And some of us are going to be shocked and amazed at the things we learn. We're going to be surprised at how many things we were wrong about. I say that with tongue in cheek. I don't think we're going to be shocked. I don't think we're going to be surprised. I think we're going to rejoice in the presence of the Savior. I think the story of the second coming ought to be the thing that comforts us most of all. It's a powerful, powerful story. Huh? So for this cause, because of that particular setup, because I believe that there's a command and a second command, and because I believe that Jesus is basically saying that you're supposed to teach everything I've taught you, and one of the things he taught them was to go into all nations, I draw the conclusion, one, that the commission has not ended. 2, it was given to the apostles because they were the ones present, the 11. And I believe that they have handed that down to the ministry of the church. Now, I don't believe it was given to the church, and that comes straight from the scripture as well. Why? Because if it was given to the church, then anybody in this room could baptize. And I don't see a single example of that in the New Testament. Every baptism in the New Testament comes at the hands of an ordained minister of the gospel. That's why we have in our articles of faith that baptism is one of the two church ordinances that is to be administered by a qualified administrator, an ordained elder of the church. So it was given to the apostles, baptism was given to the apostles, teaching was given to the apostles, and they transferred that down to the ministry that came under them. And I will say that I believe it's the ministry of the church. And there's a reason I'm saying that. We'll see that in a little bit. It's the ministry of the church that receives that commission. Okay? So that's the scriptural ground upon which I stand. One, it hasn't ended. So I don't believe it was given to the apostles and ended. That's the one thing I've heard. Two, it wasn't given to the church because the apostles were the one that baptized, and then the ministry baptizes beyond them. So that leaves me with the third option, which is it's here, given to the apostles, and through them to the ministry of the church in every age. I'm going to tell you something. Your pastor's not always as kind and humble as he should be. Y'all probably don't know that. Several years ago, there was a dispute amongst the Premier Baptists over the commission. And I got an email from a brother that I knew from back home in the eastern hills of Kentucky. And he sent me an email, and I was already a little touchy at the moment. And he sent me an email, and it said, question in the subject line. And in the text, all it said was, Brother Marty, to whom was the commission given? And it was signed. And I knew what he was getting at. Because I'm going to tell you something right now. Historically, and we're going to get to this in a minute, the mission split of the 1830s, when the Primitive Baptists split off the main body of the Baptist Church, one of the reasons we split off was because the mission side of that movement decided that the commission was given to the church and the church had a responsibility to spread the gospel, and therefore the church set up parachurch organizations such as mission boards to collect money to send men. And we said no. We said the church, it's the ministry of the church who has the obligation to spread the gospel, and the church is supposed to support that ministry as they do it. And it's the local church through which that should be done, never an organization outside of that. So we had a problem with that. But at any rate, this brother asked me this question. That's why people get all uptight about this, is because it's part of the split of the 1800s. So he sent that email, and it said, Brother Marty, to whom do you believe the commission was given? And I knew what he was getting at. I knew he expected me to reply with the church. I also knew he believed it was given to the apostles and ended with them. So here's what I did. It was probably wrong. I said, Dear brother, I believe exactly what our forefathers believed in the early 1800s. And then I gave him this quote from the Blackrock Address of 1832, which was the document upon which our brethren split off, where it says, with regard to missions, it says that we do regard as the first importance the command given of Christ, primarily to his apostles, and through them to his ministers in every age, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and do feel an earnest desire to be found acting in obedience thereunto, as the providence of God directs our way and opens a door of utterance to us. So in early 1800s, in 1832, in Black Rock, Maryland, when a bunch of preachers got together to reject the modern mission movement, they wanted to make it clear that they weren't against missionary work. And they said, we believe that the commission is still in effect, and we believe it was given to the apostles and through them to the church. I mean, through them to the ministry in every age. So I wrote this brother back. I said, Dear brother, I believe the same thing our forefathers believed in the early 1800s. Here's a quote from the Black Rock Address. And I said, therefore, I believe that the Great Commission was given to the apostles and through them to the ministry in every age of which you are one. That was probably the part I should have left off. I never heard from him again. I'm pretty sure I ticked him off that day. But that's okay in some ways, because the reality is, that's what our forefathers believed, and this is what I'm talking about. I've already given you biblical ground. This is scriptural. This is historical ground. I'm not outside of the pale of our people. The truth is, primitive Baptists have always taken the middle ground position. And the reason we've taken that middle ground position, that the Great Commission was still in effect, given to the apostles and through the apostles to the ministry of every age, the reason we've taken that middle ground position is because it's scriptural. It's not because it's the middle. It's because it's scriptural. That's why we've done it. I don't hold these documents like the 1832 Black Rock Address as authoritative in any way. If I find disagreement with them, I will tell you. And I will tell you that when I read the Black Rock Address of 1832, the tenor of it sounds a little harsh. I thought it could have been done in more love. We might have saved more people from some of the errors that they were falling into if we'd have been a little more kind and a little more loving. And I think that's one of the problems Primitive Baptists have had for years, is we're not kind. When we get into disagreements, we need to stop doing that. We need to be a little more kind. We need to be a little more gentle. But why do I go back and read these things? I already told you, I believe there's safety in a multitude of counselors. I want to see if I'm the only one who's come to that conclusion. Because if I am, I'm probably going to rethink it. Because the Bible tells me there's no new thing under the sun. I also want to know if the position I've taken has already been rejected by church, by the church historically, as a heretical position. If it is, I really want to rethink it. I really don't want to end up in a position that begins to talk about a heresy that's been rejected for a long time. I will say this. There are people today that say that the only thing you should read and study is the Bible and a good dictionary. You need to reject all the writings of men. You know what I find most interesting? Is the people who say that are some of the most prolific writers amongst us. And I've never understood that. Well, if you really believe I shouldn't be reading the writings of men, why are you writing so much? I don't understand. I don't get it. The reality is that I go to church to listen to sermons, sing hymns, and pray. I go to meetings where there's other preachers. I go there to listen to those sermons so that I might be uplifted, sure, so that they might reach my heart, they might touch my soul, but also that I might learn, that I might be taught something that I didn't see before. Let me tell you something. Those sermons are no more valuable or really no different than the writings of a preacher that died 50 years ago. What's the difference? Nothing. Just one's living and one's dead. And I'll tell you, reading some of those men that are far farther back there, they're smarter than me. And I can't write the way they write. Sometimes I have to read what they wrote three or four times. And I hear that as a complaint. I don't read those people. I have to read them three or four times to figure out what they're saying. Well, there's a reason for that. It's because they're smarter than you. They write in a different way than we do. Some of the stuff is just so deep and powerful. It takes some time to flesh through it and figure it out. If I throw away everything that's difficult to read, I won't read my Bible either. Because it's difficult sometimes. If you don't believe it's difficult, go read the book of Revelation. That's crazy stuff sometimes. I'm reading through it going, I don't have a clue. I don't know. You know, people bring me questions. Well, Brother Marty, I was reading in the 14th chapter of the book of Revelations here. Can you explain this to me? And I'm looking at it going, no. I don't have all the answers. When I look at the book of the Revelation, I'm like the little boy that read through it one time, and God said, well, you read the book of the Revelation? He said, yeah. He said, what'd you get out of it, son? He said, we won. I'm kind of there sometimes, right? I mean, I guess I'm overstating a little bit the letters to the churches of Asia. I understand what they're talking about there. The 12th chapter of the book of Revelation is pretty clear to me. But all in all, sometimes I get into that, and it's like, there's all these seals and signs and wonders. And you know, reality is, that book tells us up front it's speaking to us in signs. So it shouldn't surprise us that it's hard. Parts of the book of Daniel do me the same way. I'm like, man, blows my mind. So here's my position. The Great Commission was given to the apostles. The 11 were present. Jesus spoke it to them. They kept his commands and gave it to the ministry. BlackRock addressed to the ministry in every age. I wish they'd added one phrase, to the ministry of the church in every age. I really wish they had. Okay? So that's my position. It's still here. That commission rests upon my shoulders. I believe that. I'm not saying that to be haughty. Matter of fact, that's a humbling thing to say. It rests here. It rests here. I rely on the church for support. But let's look at some of the objections. I've got three objections I'll share with you. The first one I think is kind of crazy. Some people believe it was given to the apostles and ended with them simply because only the 11 apostles were present when the Lord said it. Well, that's just silly, in my opinion. I'm not even going to try to prove that wrong, because if we go through the New Testament and find everything that Jesus said when only the 11 or 12 were present and throw all those things out, it'll just get crazy. I don't even think that's a serious objection. I think that's somebody who's not really studied Scripture very far and just decides I need a reason, and that's my reason. So I'm not even going to deal with that. But here's one that is somewhat legitimate. Some would say that if we believe that the Great Commission is still in effect, then why aren't we handling snakes? Why aren't we drinking poison? Right? Now, why would they say that? Well, have you read the Great Commission in Mark? In Mark, it says in verse 16, verse 15 of chapter 16, starting in verse 15, it says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover." Now, what does that sound like? What does verse 17 and 18 sound like? So you have that command there in Mark. You have the Great Commission in Mark. You have verses 15 and 16, which sound a lot like what Matthew said. But then you have verses 17 and 18. What do they sound like? Aren't those the sign gifts of the New Testament? Sure it is. Speaking in tongues. I mean, the apostles are there on the day of Pentecost waiting for power to come. They've got a group of people in front of them that have come from all over the world that speak all kinds of different languages, and they're waiting. And all of a sudden, the Holy Ghost descends upon them like a mighty rushing wind. You can actually hear it. I've never been in a meeting house somewhere where I actually heard the Holy Ghost come in the door like a wind. I mean, if that ever happens, man, I'll tell you what, it's going to be a meeting. Young preachers that come along, I always tell them this story. I didn't make it up. I heard it somewhere else. I usually tell them, say, okay, we're gonna give you a chance to exercise in front of the church a little bit, speak a little bit. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to take 15 minutes this coming Sunday. And usually what I tell them is, now, if you get to minute 15 and the Spirit of God descends into the building like a mighty rushing wind, you can audibly hear it, you can take 20. They always get a kick out of it, giggle, try to lighten the mood a little bit. But can you imagine being in a meeting where that happened? Can you imagine being, I mean, it literally was audible. It was so powerful. They could hear it. And the apostles began to preach. And when they began to preach, the people around them began to hear it in their own language. That's the gift of tongues. The gift of tongues is not some strange gibberish that nobody else can understand. They also had the ability to heal. You remember when they were entering into the gate, and that man had the cup, and he said, you know, give me alms. He'd been lame since birth, and they looked at him and said, silver and gold have we none, but such as we have we freely give unto thee. Rise up and walk. And they healed him on the spot. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine seeing things like that? My favorite story is when they were preaching. Was it Paul that was preaching? He preached so long that a man fell asleep in a windowsill and fell out and died. I've never done that. People talk about me being long-winded. I've never been that long-winded. Never had anybody die in the middle of one of the services I preached in. So, but they healed me, you know. Isn't that incredible? Can you imagine? These are the sign gifts of the New Testament. I know that those ended because the New Testament tells me so. I don't have to go, okay, if I accept that the Great Commission in Matthew is given to us through the apostles, I don't have to then conclude that everything in Mark is still in effect as well. Because I have other scripture that tells me that the sign gifts are over. Tongues will cease, it tells us in 1 Corinthians. Words of knowledge will stop. Why? When? When that which is perfect has come. And I know a lot of people associate that only with the second coming of Jesus Christ, and it is somewhat pointing to that. Many of the prophecies in the New Testament point toward dual fulfillments. One of the fulfillments of that which is perfect will come is when the Canaan of the New Testament was complete. Because the whole purpose of the sign gifts was when a man got up and preached the gospel, there was some sort of sign there to validate his message. When a man got up and preached that Jesus Christ was the Savior of sinners, that he died on the cross for you and I, somebody would be healed in that service as a testimony of the truth of what he had just said. But once the complete New Canaan, once the complete New Testament Canaan was finished, you didn't need that anymore. Because when I preach the gospel now, you don't need a sign. You can go home, you can get the recording, you can sit down with a Bible. You can say, well, Brother Martin was wrong right there because that doesn't say what he said. Or he was wrong. You can tell. You don't need me to heal somebody or to speak in tongues or to handle a snake or any of that other stuff. Thank God. Because we ain't never been. I grew up in snake handling country and I ain't never done it. Not for religious reasons. We used to catch black snakes and put them in the barn to kill rats, but that was a different issue. I ain't catching no rattlesnake. I ain't grabbing no copperhead behind the ears, if he has them. I don't know if he has ears. I ain't doing it. Poisonous snakes, we ain't handling them. I remember when they were prevalent around where I grew up. That was one of the things I stayed away from. Black snakes, we'd catch and grab, take to a barn, throw them in it, so they'd eat the rats that were feeding on the feed in the barn. Did that a lot. And I'm handling them for religious reasons. Why? Because I don't want to tempt God. That's the main reason I don't want to tempt God. So that's one objection is, well, if we take all of Matthew's account, then we have to take all of Mark's account. And the answer to that is, of course not. We have plenty of scripture that tell us that the sign gifts are over. We don't have to take all of Mark's account. We just take the part that still applies. Here's the last one. When I used this, I heard this objection not too long ago. When I made the comment that the command in Matthew was self-perpetuating, and I said that He told them to teach everything he had commanded them to others, and if he was going to do that, he had to teach them to go. And I was asked, well, what about Luke chapter 24, verses 46 through 49, where it says that Jesus said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you. That's not exactly unto you. Yeah, here it is. But I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And I was asked, was that not a command given to the apostles? Were they not commanded to tarry in Jerusalem until they were given power from on high? And I had to say, yes. And he said, then why aren't you keeping that commandment if the apostles taught you every commandment they were commanded? And I said, I am. Because we've already been endued with power from on high. The Holy Ghost has already come. He came on the day of Pentecost. He descended upon his people and upon his churches. And he filled us with the Spirit of God. And we have evidence of that every time somebody proclaims the Word of God. If you remember many years ago, I preached a sermon here called Being Filled with the Spirit. And one of the things I told you was that when you go through the text, you'll realize that whenever somebody's filled with the Spirit, they speak. That's one of the common things of being filled with the Holy Ghost. Being filled with the Holy Ghost and being born again are two different things. A person's born again once, and it is forever. But a person can be filled with the Holy Ghost on multiple occasions. And when they are filled, there's a drive to speak, to declare it, to talk. And you go through the scripture and look at it. Every time somebody is mentioned that they were filled, it says they were filled with the Holy Ghost and they spoke. They preached. They declared. Something happens. Power has already come. We are being obedient to that command. If I went to Jerusalem and sat there and waited, that would be disobedient. Because the power has already come. And we stand here as witnesses. The Church of Jesus Christ and its ministry stands today as witnesses of the cause of Christ. We do. So what is the bottom line? Because I told you I'd get to that and we just got a couple minutes left. I don't really care what you believe on the Great Commission. I'll be honest with you. I don't care whether you believe it was given to the church. I think that's wrong. I don't care if you believe it was given to the apostles and it ended with them. But I think that's wrong. I really do. But I don't care. Because I can fellowship people on all three sides of that fence. Does the fence have three sides? I don't know. I can fellowship people in all three positions as long as they understand the bottom line. And the bottom line is this. Ministers of the gospel, and y'all, if y'all remember when I accepted the call here, I made this very clear. Ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ are supposed to go and preach as the Lord leads. And if the Lord leads me down the street, that's fine. If he leads me overseas, that's fine. Wherever I am led, I am to go. And if you remember when I took the call here as pastor, some of the folks that were here at the time, I told you then that I would never ask your permission to go preach somewhere. I might ask you to go with me, but I wouldn't ask permission. Because if I feel that the Lord has led me somewhere, I'm going to go there and preach. I have preached in churches that are not Primitive Baptist. I have preached in churches that are Primitive Baptist that hold to things that we don't agree with. I'll preach anywhere somebody gives me opportunity. Most of the time, if it's outside the Primitive Baptist faith, it's a denominational church of some sort, and they ask me to come preach for them, I'll accept that invitation so fast it'll make their head spin. Because if they listen too much to my preaching, they probably won't invite me. Because they'll know I don't preach what they preach. I mean, I'll jump on those because it may be the only opportunity those people ever get to hear the message of grace. It may be the only opportunity that they ever get to hear somebody tell them that if their heart is broken, if they've been moved by the gospel of Jesus Christ to the point that tears are flowing down their face, if they've been moved in that way, that it may be the only time somebody looks them in the face and doesn't say, oh, well, if that's the case, then you need to. No, no, no. If you're that broken, may I tell you today that it's not an indication that you need to do something, but rather it's an indication that something has already been done for you and to you. It's because Jesus has entered your heart and made you alive in Christ. It's because he's touched you with the feeling of the infirmity of your own sin that you've been overcome and overwhelmed with your own guilt. And you don't have to do a thing because that means Jesus has already saved you. But I'll tell you some things you should do. You should respond to that. You should follow him. And the reason I'm telling you should do that is not because if you don't, you'll go to hell, but because if you don't, you're going to suffer here in time. But if you'll follow him, you'll find grace in this world. You'll recognize the blessings when they come. And what is a person supposed to do? And this is what we're going to end with. What is a person supposed to do? If you've been touched by the gospel of Jesus Christ and you see his grace, the first thing you should do is follow him in baptism. Submit your life to him. Say, Lord, I am yours. You are mine, but I am yours. And I give myself up to you and be willing to follow him. So we're going to stand on our feet and sing one verse of Amazing Grace. And while we sing that hymn, if there's anybody that wants to submit their life to Christ, wants to join the Dallas Church and cast your lot with us, follow Jesus in that way, then you come and let it be known. Just come say, Brother Marty, I want to come home. And we'll take care of it from there while we sing the first verse of number 154.